So this morning we're going to, it's not actually begin a new series, but to continue, because Sunday evenings we've been looking at Haggai, and I thought we would just bring the last few messages into the morning service. So we've covered chapter 1 in the evening services. Now we've arrived at the first five verses in chapter 2. So if you can keep your Bible open at that, that will be great and helpful. One day, dad was explaining to his four-year-old daughter what marriage was. And he thought he was doing a pretty good job as he was explaining to his four-year-old. But she was very inquisitive and kept on asking questions. And he could see by the glazed look on her face that she wasn't really fully grasping the concept of marriage. So the dad decided he'd pull out the photo album and he'd flick through all the pages and the photographs, thinking that an image would help his daughter. So he turned over page after page after page, pointing at the bride's arrival in the church and then the great entrance and the ceremony and the reception and the guests, and it went on and on and on. And now, he said, after he'd spent such a long time trying to explain, "Now do you understand?" he said to his little girl. And the little girl said, "I think so. I really think I've grasped it. Is that the day Mummy came to work for us?" We try, I think, to explain things, but we get it all mixed up, don't we? And certainly when we're thinking about life and trying to add things together, how many of us can remember the good old days? I won't ask you to show your hand, but those good old days. The English dictionary says that if you're talking about the good old days, you mean a time in the past when you believe it was better than today. We sometimes long for what it used to be, those good old days. Oh, why can't it be like the good old days? And then we complain and moan and groan about how things and how bad things are today. The top discipline problems when I was at school was talking, chewing gum, making a noise, dropping litter, running in the corridor. Now, running in the corridor sticks very, very firmly in my mind because it was a long corridor. I don't know exactly how long, but you could really run fast by the time you got to the end. But interestingly, the doors of each classroom off of this corridor were set back in slightly. So you could actually stand in the door, and as you looked down from the end of the corridor, you couldn't see anyone. But somebody could be standing there. And I remember one day, very stuck in my mind, I was, no one's there. Right, so I ran down there. Now, Mr. Sharp, who was the deputy head, used to stand in the door. And he had an amazing skill. You're running down there, and just as you got right by him, he would reach out his hand, grab your hair, and you'd go, "Now you that explains it all, doesn't it?" I'll tell you something, that really hurt, and I never ran down the corridor again. But they were big issues in our school. But today, it's changed a bit, hasn't it? There's drugs, alcohol, robbery, assaults with knife and gun crime in schools. And Greater Manchester Police say that a 90% increase in knife and gun crime are in schools. That's amazing. South Yorkshire Police say there's a 150% increase. So when we think about the good old days, perhaps that works. But when we analyze them, those days gone by perhaps were not as good. And in our passage this morning, that Maureen read to us, we're going to see that we have to put the past behind us if we want to move forward. We have to put the past behind us if we want to grow and develop as individuals and as a church. We must make ourselves available to God. Here I am, wholly available. You see, his presence is with us. And more exciting as well is his power is within us. And chapter 1, Haggai addresses the people's indifference to the work of God. And that's sad, isn't it, when we become indifferent to what God is doing around us. And certainly Haggai was addressing that problem. And in chapter 2, he was addressing the problem of fear about doing the work. After returning from the exile in Babylon, the people were asked to rebuild God's temple. And they were very keen, laying the foundations. But because of opposition and selfishness, they stopped working for 16 years. So Haggai to the rescue. He was called on the scene to mobilize the people and get them back to work. After putting God back in the center of their lives, they went to work and they were called to do the work that they were called to do. And that's how we ended chapter 1. Now into chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1 gives us the setting for Haggai's next sermon. On the 24th day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. This book has lots of different time markers in it to help us understand exactly when and things took place. Haggai 1:15, only a month had gone by and already the people were discouraged. And it's easy to get discouraged in the work of God. And certainly they did. The seventh month was a pretty busy time in the Jewish calendar, wasn't it? And we knew from Ezra 3 that the sacrificial system of celebrating feasts had already started. And there were three big feasts this particular month. The Feast of the Trumpets, that's on the first day. The Feast of Day of Atonement, the 10th day. And the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 23rd. Maybe they had a hard time staying focused because of all the feasts and all the activity that was going on. It was supposed to be a day of rejoicing, a day of praise, a day of joy. The people of Haggai's day remembered this because they had just returned to the land. Back then, in the good old days, the people were many, but now there were few on their way to the land flowing with milk and honey, struggling to live. 430 years earlier, to the very and exact day, King Solomon had dedicated the first temple, 1 Kings 8 and verse 2. And all the people recounted the splendor of the building. And they became discouraged by the puny plans now in front of them. It's not like it was in the good old days. And the people were discouraged and they were despondent after starting so well. Have you ever become discouraged and despondent in perhaps the work of God or circumstances in your life? An illness or some other experience that you're going through. Certainly it's easy, isn't it, for us to become discouraged and even despondent, even though we started so well. It was a bit like that for Elijah, wasn't it? After that incredible experience on Mount Carmel, he ended up running for his life and asking God to take it from him. And in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 2, God tells the prophet to preach to the leaders and to the remnant of the people. And he did so by asking three questions. They're there in verse 3. Who is it? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? And then the last question, does it not seem to you like nothing? The word you three times in that verse is a very personal and very direct. So they didn't understand. You know, I could be very personal and direct, and I could say, "How about you?" So that's what he's trying to say. Very personal, very direct. They couldn't misunderstand who God was actually speaking to. And it's not uncommon for us to experience discouragement and despondency in our lives. We've already understood that. So, if that's the case, what are we going to do about it? Well, first, we need to recognize the cause. Where did it come from? And the loss of the initial excitement and dealing with all that was going on, and maybe the delay caused them to be discouraged as well. The first step, then, for dealing with whatever discouragement or difficulties or despondency we have is to recognize the cause. God knew what they were thinking. God knew what they were feeling. And he wanted them to know that he understands. And God wants you to know that he understands what you're feeling, what you're going through, and what you're experiencing right now. He wants us to know that he understands, that he cares. God knew what they were thinking, and he knows what you are thinking right here, right now. In fact, Luke 11, Jesus tells us that he always understood what people were thinking. In verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts. And from that, from these verses, we see three things that discourage. And perhaps it will help us as we try and overcome our despondency and our discouragement. And the three things he says are the cause of their discouragement is comparing the past, looking at the mistakes, and overemphasizing the issue in hand. So here's the first one, comparing the past. Always looking those good old days. And what it, why isn't it like that now? Who of you, verse 3, is left who saw the house in its former glory? There were probably some older people who remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. And there was no comparison with those good old days, no comparison with those glory days of Israel when people came from far and wide to see the temple and to hear Solomon's wisdom. And they thought that the past was better, much better than the present. Ezra is a contemporary of Haggai, and fills in all the gaps or some of the gaps about laying the foundations in chapter 3 and verses 11 to 13. Those who had seen Solomon's temple wept out loud. And those who hadn't that memory rejoiced out loud. So we have some who are crying and some who are rejoicing. The older people were weeping while the younger people were worshiping. One generation groaned and another gave God all the glory. And those who remembered Solomon's temple were filled with joy and amazement of all what it was like. And as they remembered Solomon's temple, they filtered everything in the present through those eyes. And it just didn't measure up. It just wasn't like it used to be. And it's the same to today, isn't it? It can be true in our experience. Unfortunately, the older people sometimes, this is a sort of a generalization, but if a cap fits, wear it. Unfortunately, older people tend to reproach the younger, not liking what they do or how they do it. In my sister's house, this is years ago when she had teenage children, there was a big poster on my nephew's door. It was actually the same size as the door, so it's quite pretty big. He said, "If the music's too loud, you're too old." But it happens, doesn't it? That older people can reproach the younger people not liking what they're doing or how they're doing it. But we need to be forward-thinking with the ability to be able to celebrate and support new things and new ideas, whatever age we are. It's easy to evaluate the present experience of church with the past. It's not like it used to be. Rather, we need to be open to the ways that God is impacting us in the present in culturally relevant ways. That's a challenge, isn't it? C.H. Spurgeon said, "God has a habit of saving people in the ways I most dislike." So we need to put the past behind us if we're going to move forward. What does Philippians 2:3 and verse 13 and 14 says? "Brothers, do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, striving towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The good old days. Perhaps not so good, as we need to move forward. So there's so many things that could cause us concern, even depression or despondency. Let's recognize them and stop comparing the past to today. Also, looking at mistakes. That's another way that we can be, you know, pretty upset about things and find a downward trend. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to find fault in others and to find fault with others? That happens all the time, doesn't it, in our conversations with individuals. Those older people were recalling the good old days, and then they were comparing all the glory of the tabernacle, of the temple, of the structure, with the shabby structure being constructed. So what did they do? Stop working. So instead of looking at what was, they were looking at what was not. And that's so easy to do, isn't it? To be negative without being positive. And we need to make sure that we're not negative, but positive, with perhaps things we find less easy to cope with. We find fault, and we're quick to criticize, because sometimes things aren't done the way I think they should be done, or they don't just measure up. So another cause for causing us depression or despondency and wanting to give up and go home is overemphasizing the issue. And if you've got an English degree, have I spelt overemphasizing wrong? So we get that clear. Just it doesn't look right to me. But is it right? It's not right. Too what? Could be two words, okay? Right, well, anyway, there's obviously going to be a great debate about whether it's spelt right or spelt wrong. My computer said it was right, but I looked at it and it doesn't seem right to me. But having said all of that, you know what I mean. So it's easy to overemphasize the issues and the things at hand. Here in verse 3, "Does it not seem to you like nothing?" Nothing means non-existent. And we write people and projects off just because we don't like it, or we think it's not being done the way I would have done it, or even because it's not being moved on quick enough. Let's not put people down because we disagree with them. It's too easy to write people off just because they annoy us. Don't treat people as though they were nothing, as if they didn't exist. And don't treat God as if he doesn't exist either. It's easy to remember the past. They're better than they are now. And to think the present, oh, there's no hope. And it's easy to think of the past as better than it really was and to think of the present as worse than it really is. Zechariah 4 and verse 10. Do not despise the day of small things. When we think that something is small, perhaps somebody saying something to you, telling you about a conversation they had or a witness experience that they had. And you say, well, that's pretty insignificant. Why didn't you stand up in the street corner and preach to them? Preach to everybody. And sometimes to think that something small is small and insignificant is wrong. Because what we think is small, and what we think is insignificant to God is very special, meaningful, important, and significant to Him. Let's make sure that we do not quench their enthusiasm. The old days aren't coming back, so we need to get used to it. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10. Do not say, and this is in God's word, so we need to take note of it. Do not say, why are the old days better than these? For this is not a wise question to ask. Let's celebrate what God is doing now. Because we have to watch our lips, we have to watch our words. Our complaining can discourage. And our comparing can deflate, and our criticizing can dampen others. So we need to understand perhaps the despondency that is brought into so many people's lives, not just because of personal reasons, but because what other people say, constantly comparing and looking back. So we understand the cause of why we're finding it such a difficult and hard time. But having said that, we need to recognize the cure. There's a way. After recognizing where the problem was and discouragement really is, we recognize that God has an answer. We could have sung this morning, God will make a way, because He will. And here we have in Haggai 2, verses 4 to 5, we see three things that we must do and three things that God will do. And look at those verses. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land, declares the Lord. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Those two words, did you notice them? But now. That moves us from the past, those good old days, into here, right now, the present. And it's used in Scripture a lot. For example, Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. That's the past. But now, I obey your word. And then the man who was healed for his blindness, you remember that, in John chapter 9, verse 25. One thing I do, I was blind. That's what it was like. And now he read this, but now I see. So here we have it. And moving on, we don't keep comparing with the past, but we do things which are here and now. So what must we do? We have a responsibility to respond, especially when we're feeling down or discouraged. And what must we do? First, we must be strong. We must be strong in the Lord. Verse 4 tells us three times. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all the people of the land. This word strong actually could translate courage. He starts with the leaders. He moves then down to the people and those groups he's telling them to obey. And in chapter 1 and verse 12, he calls the people, people of the land. And now they were living in the land that God promised. They were in the right place at the right time, experiencing God's amazing blessings that he'd promised to Abraham centuries earlier. Now God was speaking directly to them. Be strong. So we can take that, can't we, today personally, whatever despondency or circumstances or situations we are going through, the cure and the blessing is going to come when we are strong. God is saying, be strong. And it's often used when an individual was going into battle. We've got all sorts of battles to do with, haven't we? All sorts of battles going on in our lives. All sorts of situations that we find it pretty tough and difficult. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's a good word for, we began it at the service. Good word for tomorrow morning as well. So we need to be strong. That's what we can do. Also, get to work. Verse 4. After telling us to be strong, he says, and work. This is a command. God wants us to work because he has placed us here at this time for a particular reason, for a job to do. Let's do it. It would help our issues. It would help our discouragement. It would bring a cure if we just do what God has told us to do. And then he says, fear not. Don't fear. The first two are positive. Our attitudes must be strong, leading to action. Get on with the work. And then finally, this negative command, do not fear. That's three things that we must do in seeing and recognizing a cure. But what will God do? God will do things as well. In a similar way, God has promised that he'll do three things. He promised it to the people in Haggai's day. He promises it to you and to me. Be strong, get to work, don't fear. But here's what God will do. He will give us his presence. His presence is within us. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. With the great Creator God living in our hearts, never leaving us or forsaking us. What's the problem? What's the issue? He is with us. The main reason we do not have to fear is because God is with us. God himself, not an angel, not a special messenger. But look at Luke 1 and verse 28. And the angel said to her, greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Jesus had the name Emmanuel, Matthew 1:23, which means, what does it mean? God with us. He's with us through everything, in everything. His presence is the cure. He is with us. And then, secondly, God will be with us and God will keep his promises. His promises for us. Look at verse 5. God promised the people that he would protect them, he would provide for them. This old covenant was as fresh today as it was the day it was given. But it needed to have an upgrade. If you've got instrument or mobile phone or anything like that, you're constantly being bombarded with, you need an upgrade. So they thought that was new, but it's not. Here back there, they needed an upgrade to a new covenant, which is far better, not like the good old days, something even better. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But the ministry of Jesus has received is far superior, is greater. And it's an upgrade, if you like. So in a nutshell, they had good memories of bad things, and they had bad memories of good things. And they needed to remember God's promise. He's with them. He's never going to leave us. And they had to remember God's promises. They're all for us to claim. And then finally, What will God do? He will presence himself within us. His power is within us. Verse 5, and my spirit remains among you. This is one of the few references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people for specific tasks, but it's not mentioned there very often, is it? But it reminds us of what God has done and his power. And whatever we're going to do will not be in our own strength. It will be the strength that God supplies through his indwelling Holy Spirit. That's where the power is. And we read in God's word, Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. We have that huge advantage over the Old Testament believers because Jesus has promised us his Holy Spirit that will be with us and within us, as we read in John 14. Let's put the past behind us. That's not saying, oh, the good old days when the church was this, that. When I was an itinerant going around to different churches preaching, quite often, more often than I care to remember, the first 10 minutes were usually spent by somebody telling me what it used to be like and how many people used to come. I'm sorry, there's not going to be many here this afternoon because, you know, but it used to be. It used to be full. And you know, they're the good old days, they said. But let's stop. Comparing and put the past behind us and move forward in the strength and in the power of his Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul paints an amazing picture of his love in your life and mine, that we've been chosen, predestined, adopted, blessed, saved, reconciled, and strengthened. How thrilling is that? And when we appreciate all that God has done in our lives, isn't it a cure? And it will give us a good foundation for life and death. If you remember, last Sunday morning, I finished with an illustration about a car. I thought we'd do the same again today. Not like my friend's Porsche, but here we have this car, Herbert Johnson. He was a missionary. He was given this car when he started his work as a missionary. It was good, got him around all over the place. The only problem was, it didn't start very well. So he got permission from the local school to get some children out of class, so they give him a push. Then the car started. And when he went around visiting people, he would either park on a hill or make sure he leaves the engine running. because the car, you know, just had the problem. And anyway, through ill health, the Johnson family had to leave their missionary post and return home. The new missionary arrived, and Johnson said to the new missionary, "This is your car." But there's only one problem. It doesn't start very well. And then he began to explain a solution to the problem about getting the children on the hill, you know, etc., leaving it running. But before he'd completed his explanation, the new missionary opened the bonnet, looked in, and said, "Excuse me, I don't want to interrupt you, but I'm going to. This is the reason it won't start. There's a loose wire." He twisted the cables together, turned the ignition. Wow, the car burst into life. And Johnson was astonished that the engine was roaring into life. He'd spent 2 needless years troubled with this routine, troubled with the power that didn't seem to get onto the road, only because of a loose connection. Sometimes we've got a loose connection, haven't we, between us and God. You know, perhaps there's some unconfessed sin. Or maybe we're always comparing the good old days. It's not like that now. There's an issue that needs to be dealt with in our life, which is really hindering us and stopping us moving forward. And the answer is, when those wires are twisted together, it was right. When our relationship with the Lord is brought into focus and where it should be, who knows what tomorrow will bring. Let's pray.